Shalom. First things, most important things first, my wife Rebecca, it's interesting, I came in, a half a dozen people says, where's Rebecca? She's definitely my better half. She couldn't come today. My mother has just gotten out of rehab. She's 89 years old, so Rebecca felt she needed to be home with her. But she did promise that unless something happened, that she'll be here with us next time that we visit. So she's looking forward to that. So I guess that means there needs to be a next time. Yeah. So again, I'm with Chosen People Ministries. Chosen People Ministries is an international ministry reaching out to Jewish people with the gospel. We're in 19 different countries throughout the world. I know many of you have heard this before. We work in South Florida. Yeah, in Florida in general, we have a lot of Jewish people, but in South Florida particularly, there's over 500,000 Jewish people. It's one of the largest Jewish populations in the United States. Where we live in Palm Beach County, as I've shared before, 20% of the population is Jewish. Obviously, we have our personal ministry in sharing with Jewish people, but also part of our ministry is reaching out to churches. Our ministry mission is to pray for, evangelize, disciple, and serve Jewish people wherever they are, and to teach others to do the same. And that's why we're here. It's so important that the church be engaged. Because, listen, we have a handful of people on staff where we are on the southeast coast there. But with all the Jewish people, there's just not enough of us around unless the church is mindful. And I would ask you to pray. I would ask you to pray for two things, and I'll end with this as well. First of all, pray that God opens up the eyes of Jewish people. The scripture says that there's a spiritual blindness there. We might say, well, everyone who doesn't know the Lord is spiritually blind. That's true. But with in Romans chapter 11, it says particularly that a partial blindness has come upon the Jewish people until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, so that God would lift that blindness, and he does. My wife Rebecca is a Jewish believer, and she knows the Lord. So, but also pray for the churches, because I think I've shared this before, but there's this three problems when it comes to sharing what we share in churches. One, first of all, there are people down in our area and churches down in our that don't realize how many Jewish people there are. You know, we'll talk about it. I shared in Boca Raton. We know Boca Raton. You know, over 50% of the population is Jewish. I spoke at a church there. A guy came up to me and said, I didn't realize that there were so many Jewish people here. Because we live in a cloistered environment sometimes in the church. And we don't see outside of our doors, which is a sin, really. Because God wants us to continually be looking outside our doors, doesn't he? And then besides that, there are those who have theological issues with the Jewish people. There are those who say that they don't need the gospel. Is that true?
No.
When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father except through me, he was speaking to a Jewish audience. So they need him. But there are some who also say that they had their chance, so now it's the Gentiles' turn, and they won't reach out to Jewish people. And again, that's sort of bizarre. And we're so thankful to the Jewish people because through them we have the scriptures. Through them we have Jesus. Without the Jewish people, we don't have those things. They're God's gift to us, but they're God's gift through the hands of the Jewish people, and we need to realize that. And then finally, even when there are those who know the Jewish people, love the Jewish people, understand they need the gospel, they have no clue how to share their faith with Jewish people in a way that Jewish people will understand. A friend of mine put it this way. Why is it that we have a Jewish message and we have no idea how to share with Jewish people? Does that make sense? But anyway, really quick, we have these brochures in the back. I know some of you get, how many of you get our newsletter? You know, some of you do. Thank you so much for praying for us. If you haven't, please take the time to sign up for that. If you're watching online or you just want to do something online, www.chosenpeople.com/fox, and you'll be able to either donate to our ministry or sign up for our newsletter there. And I would encourage you to do that because, again, it's a spiritual battle, and we need your prayers. If you give toward our ministry, that's awesome. I'm not going to say no. We're a support-raised ministry, but to me, your prayers are much more valuable than your gifts. So having said that, let me pray for us once more, and then we'll dive into the Passover. Lord God, we do want to thank you so much for your love for us. I thank you so much for this church. I thank you that it truly is home, and that we feel that way whenever we're here, Lord. And I pray that your spirit would speak to our hearts and our lives, that you would give us memories that are able to retain all that we hear today, but most importantly, that you would change our hearts and draw us near to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Why do we talk about the Passover? Well, again, that's easy. Passover is a biblical holiday, right? It's from the book of Exodus. It's God leading his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The Jewish people were slaves in Egypt. Was there anything the Jewish people could do to get themselves out of Egypt?
No.
No, there was nothing. If God didn't step in, they would still be in Egypt. But God delivered them, and that's why we have Passover and we celebrate. So even on that level, it's worth talking about. Secondly, the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples was a Passover Seder, right? He was celebrating Passover with his disciples. So the more we understand the symbols and the pictures of Passover, the more we're able to understand some of the things Jesus said at the Last Supper with his disciples. And then third, again, there are Jewish people all around us. Actually, it was on Good Friday this year, Jewish people throughout the world started celebrating Passover. How much better a way to connect with them than to talk about their own holiday and to make those connections for them? So again, it's important because we live in a place where there are a lot of Jewish people. As we talk about the Passover, there's a couple of things I want to say at the very beginning. One, a typical Passover Seder in an Orthodox Jewish home can last anywhere from 5, 6, 7 hours, and I'm sure you people wouldn't mind, but I have to get home. Rebecca is missing me, so we're condensing and we're focusing on those aspects of the Passover that connect with our faith. There are many other things. I could speak a month of Sundays on the Passover and not exhaust the topic, because there's just so much there. But we're going to really condense things and talk about things. Secondly, I want you to understand that the Passover Seder that we're talking about, that there are different variations in different aspects of Judaism. This is more of an Eastern European Passover Seder that we're talking about. Even though there are variations, you know, the general symbols are the same. And you'll see a lot of the same traditions across the board. A couple of words I'm going to be using during the course of our time together. One is the word Seder itself. And you say, well, what does Seder mean? Seder just means order. And it's the order that you go through the different elements of the Passover to understand the Passover story and to understand what God did. Another word I'm going to be using, I'm going to be referring to this book sometimes. This is a Haggadah. There are many different types of Haggadahs. This is a Messianic Jewish one. Haggadah means to tell, and it's the telling of the Passover story through the elements of the Passover Seder. So there you go. Now, we start by talking about something that goes on before the Passover holiday begins. In a Jewish home, one of the things that God commanded is that when you celebrate Passover, you use only unleavened bread. So because when Israel left Egypt, they had to leave in a hurry. There wasn't enough time for the bread to rise, so they had only unleavened bread. So God said, year after year, you should only have unleavened bread. In fact, he was serious about it. At one point, he says, if anyone has leaven during that time, they should be cut off from their people. So they go throughout the home, and especially in an Orthodox home, the last remnants of the leaven will be taken out and burned, and prayer said to the effect that all leaven has been removed, so now we can celebrate the feast. Why is that important? That's important because Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, you could turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Aren't these electronic devices wonderful? Even make phone calls. Isn't that great? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, let's just say the Corinthians had issues, right? Could we agree on that? Paul is having to correct them about a number of things. In chapter 5, it's a matter of sin. And it's not just any sin, it's a matter of immorality. And it's not just any immorality. He basically says it's a type of immorality that would make the pagans blush. But listen to what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? If you put a little yeast in the dough, what happens? It permeates through the whole dough, causes the whole dough to rise." He says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump." A new lump. How'd you like to be called that? A new lump. You're a new lump. But clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, for Messiah, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Do you see what Paul is saying there? Paul is saying that sin is like leaven. And sin spreads. It has. Is there anything as a private sin? There really isn't. You might say, well, no one sees, no one knows. It doesn't matter. Because not only does God see, but sin impacts your life in such a way that it ripples out. Right? So it doesn't only affect you, it affects your family, it affects the whole church community. So Paul is saying here that you need to deal with sin. You need to repent as soon as God brings it into your forefront. Why? Because he says, listen to this, just as within Judaism, you have to remove the leaven to celebrate the feast in the right way. So he says, we need to deal with our sin so that we can celebrate our feast. What's our feast? Our feast is our relationship with Jesus, right? We can't celebrate our relationship with Jesus the way we need to if sin is in the way. So we need to repent and deal with it, so that we can experience the love, the joy, the peace, the fellowship that he would have us to know by having that relationship. So we need to deal with sin. A very, very important picture before we even start the Passover. Another thought there, the Corinthians weren't Jewish believers, were they? The Corinthians were predominantly Gentile, and yet Paul talks to them as if they should know these things, right? I think the early believers were very, very immersed into understanding the Jewish holidays, the Jewish culture, because it was just part of Scripture, and they were able to see those connections a lot more clearly than we sometimes do today. The holiday of Passover actually begins with the woman lighting the candles. Why is that significant? Because as the woman brings light to the Passover holiday. So we know that it was through the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, right? The seed of the woman would come and crush Satan and his work. So as the woman brings light to the holidays, so it was through the seed of the woman that the light of the world came into the world. So that's the lighting of the candles. Something that's done early on during the Passover that I want to camp on for a couple of minutes. Usually there will be a pitcher and a basin. And the father, without any explanations, will take the pitcher and he'll wash his hands and he'll dry them. That's it. You say, well, Jim, that's nice. You said that there's a lot of traditions. Why are we talking about this one? Because, first of all, that shows how the father acts as high priest for his family. When the temple was standing, the high priest would go through certain ceremonial washings before he did his service in the temple. So the father here washes his hands to show how he's functioning as high priest for his family. And that's important for us to know, fathers, isn't it? We need to take on that position of intercessor, of mediator for our family in prayer and in so many other things. But more importantly, at that Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, think about this. Jesus didn't wash his hands, did he? What did he do? He washed his disciples' feet. And what Jesus said there is so important. He said, you call me Savior and Lord, and you're right. If I, your Savior and Lord, wash your feet, then you need to wash one another's feet. Right? We tend to be very, very picky who we serve, don't we? We tend to serve people who are like us, or people who we like, or people who can somehow pay us back somewhere down the road. But if God did that, would any of us be saved? It tells us that Jesus came in Romans 5 while we were helpless, while we were hopeless, while we were God's enemies. So if Jesus was willing to humble himself and to die for you and for me, is there anyone on the face of this earth that we shouldn't be willing to serve? No. It gets convicting at points. I'm sorry. It's God's material, not mine. But that's the challenge that we face. We tend so much to draw lines in the sand and to put people on the other side of the line. You can't love people and you can't serve them when they're on the other side of the line, can you? We need to look to everyone as people created in the image of God, and we need to reach them with the love that God has shown us, even while we were his enemies. Again, something that's done early on, actually during the course of the Passover Seder, let me talk about this. There are four cups that are taken in a Jewish home. Each cup is considered a cup of joy within Judaism. And after four cups, usually in a Jewish home, it's wine. After four cups, they're pretty happy, but that's besides the point. But the meaning of the cups comes from the book of Exodus. So turn to Exodus chapter 6. And in Exodus chapter 6, God is speaking to Moses. And listen to what he says, starting at verse 6. He says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the labors of the Egyptians, and I will rescue you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." Each one of those I wills, each one of those promises is represented in one of these cups. So we're going to go over them now. And I want you to remember these cups. So I'm going to reiterate these. The first cup comes from that first promise where he says, "I will bring you out from under the labors of the Egyptians." God was going to set the Jewish people apart from their slavery in Egypt to the freedom of the promised land. We have a theological word for that idea of being set apart. It's the word sanctification. Can you all say that with me? Sanctification. The first cup is the cup of sanctification. The second promise he makes there is, "I will rescue you from their bondage." How did God rescue the Jewish people from their slavery in Egypt? He did it through the 10 plagues, the 10 judgments that he brought upon the Egyptians. So that second cup is the cup of judgment. The first cup is the cup of? Okay, now listen, guys. I want you to understand, I'm going to be sharing a lot of stuff this morning. I have very little hope that you're going to remember everything I say. I want you to remember the four cups, and I'll explain why later on. So can you do that? Okay, so the first cup is the cup of?
Sanctification.
And the second cup is the cup of?
Judgment.
Judgment. The third cup comes from that third promise where God says, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." The third cup is the cup of redemption. First cup?
Sanctification.
Second?
Judgment.
Third?
Redemption.
And the fourth comes from that fourth promise where God says, "I will take you from me as a people, and I will be your God." Because of that, the Jewish people had a special relationship with God. They're his chosen people. And because of that, the Jewish people are able to praise God. So that fourth cup is the cup of praise. First cup?
Sanctification.
Second?
Judgment.
Third?
Redemption.
And the fourth?
Praise.
At the very beginning, or toward the beginning of the Passover Seder, the Father will take the first cup, the cup of sanctification that not only explains how God set his people apart from slavery to freedom, but also sets apart the rest of the evening as a time of praise to God. He'll say a traditional prayer, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Borei Pri HaGafen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine, and everyone would drink. Now, again, early on, the Father will take something like this. This is called a matzah tash, or a matzah holder, or a unity holder. In it, there are three pieces of matzah, or unleavened bread. And what the Father will do, I'm going to take these napkins here, because in these napkins, again, I have the three pieces of matzah. The Father will take the middle one out, not the top one, not the bottom one, the middle one. He'll break it in half. He'll put half of it back in. Then he'll take another napkin and he'll wrap up that second half. And actually, in some traditions, this will be hidden during the course of the meal. And later on, the children will go on a hunt for it. We'll talk about that a bit later on. But if you ask Jewish people, why three matzahs? There'll be a lot of different answers. The rabbis are wonderful. And whenever they have something that they need to give, there's always multiple answers. When it comes to the three matzahs, they say that the three matzahs represent the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That makes sense, but it doesn't explain why the middle one would be taken and broken. Others say that the three matzahs represent the nation of Israel. In the nation, you had the people, you had the Levites who did the service in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and then you had the priests who did the sacrificing. So you have one for the people, one for the Levites, one for the priests. That doesn't explain why the middle one's taken and broken. Others would say that on a normal night you have one loaf of bread. On the Sabbath you have two, and that reminds us of when Israel was wandering in the wilderness. They had to go out the day before the Sabbath to collect manna because they weren't allowed to collect manna. So they collected twice as much the day before. So on the Sabbath you have two loaves of bread. And then in honor of Passover being the special holiday it is, you have three loaves of bread. Again, good answer, but doesn't explain why the middle one would be taken and broken. We'll talk more about that matzah later on. One of the things that causes the Passover to take so long is that they go through the telling of the entire Passover story. And as they go through the Passover story, there's different things that they discuss. Well, we're not going to read through the Passover story, but I want to talk about some of the traditions that they do during the reading of the Passover story. One, typically the youngest child will come up and, depending upon the home, in Hebrew or in English, say four questions. It begins, why is this night different from all other nights? We're not going to go through the questions only because I'm going to be talking about them as we go through the rest of the Seder. One that we're not, the last question is, why do we recline? And that's why there's a chair with a pillow. That's not in case they get tired, but it's there to show that we recline at Passover. Why is that important? Because reclining is a sign of a free person, and God freed us from our slavery in Egypt. But the telling of the four questions is significant because it reminds us that Passover isn't a synagogue thing. You know, we have church events that we do. There are things that go on in the synagogue or in the temple. But Passover was supposed to be a family thing. And the children were involved in every aspect of it. So that year after year, as they went through these different things, they would remember what this holiday was all about and the wonderful thing that God does. I talked to older Jewish people who don't believe in their own faith anymore, but they could tell you about the Passover. Why? Because growing up, they went through the traditions year after year after year, right? It's important that we involve our children in our faith. Another thing that we talk about during the telling of the Exodus story surrounds the second cup. It's not the first cup. The first cup was the cup of?
Sanctification.
It's the second cup, the cup of?
Judgment.
Now listen, we said each cup is a cup of joy, but this is a cup of judgment. There's a sort of a conflict there. So listen to what Jewish people do. When it gets to the point where they go through the 10 plagues, they'll take the second cup, and as they read each plague, they'll take a drop out of that cup. Why do that? Well, they're showing that their joy, each cup is a cup of joy, their joy is diminished because the judgments that the Egyptians experienced. Again, that's important, isn't it? They're saying that even though God used those judgments to deliver us, that we don't have to rejoice that the Egyptians experience them. You know, we have someone cut us off on the highway, we have all sorts of judgments that we want to put on them, right? But that's not the way God wants us to respond, is it? You know, he's been gracious to us. And Jewish people are realizing that when they go through those 10 drops, I'm not going to rejoice in my enemy's suffering. I'd rather have them be redeemed too, right? Another thing that's done during the telling of the Exodus story, for me it's very significant. It surrounds a word, and the word is Dayenu. Can you all say that with me? Dayenu. Dayenu means it would have been enough or we would have been satisfied. There's a song, and you certainly don't want to hear me sing, but there's also a responsive reading. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a sentence and I want you to respond with the word Dayenu. Can we do that? Mm-hmm. You don't sound very convincing. If God had merely rescued us from Egypt but had not punished the Egyptians.
Dayenu.
Very good. If he had merely punished the Egyptians but had not destroyed their gods.
Dayenu.
Now what does that mean, destroyed their gods? Well, think about it. When God sent the 10 plagues, he wasn't sitting up there in heaven saying, plagues, frogs. That would be very funny if I sent frogs. That's not what God did. Each one of the plagues was a reflection on one of the gods of the Egyptians. So in other words, God was showing his sovereignty, his superiority over the gods of Egypt, and so destroyed their gods. If he had merely destroyed their gods but had not slain their firstborn. If he had merely slain their firstborn but had not given us their property.
Amen.
What does that mean, given us their property? Well, think about it. Right before the 10th plague, God said to Israel, I want you to go and to ask the Egyptians for stuff. That doesn't make a lick of sense. They were just slaves for 400 years. Why should the Egyptians give them anything? But they did what God asked, and guess what? The Egyptians gave them stuff. Not just any stuff, but gold, precious jewels, exotic materials. What's that all about? Well, first, they were slaves for 400 years, so they deserve something for their trouble, right? Secondly, God said, in this way, you will plunder Egypt. You'll be like a conquering army carrying away the spoil, even though you haven't fought the battle. But third, after they left Egypt, they went to Mount Sinai. They received the law. And part of the law was the instructions on how to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. That was no easy undertaking. It took a lot of gold, precious jewels, exotic materials. Where are you going to find those in the wilderness, right? But God knew what they needed before they needed it, and he provided it through the Egyptians, right? If he had merely given us their property, but had not split the sea for us. Okay, I want you to understand the concept of the Dayenu here. God is going through a list of things. Well, they're reading through a list of things that God has done, and God's doing more and more and more. How do you think Jewish people say Dayenu during the Passover Seder? A little bit of excitement? Has God done anything good in your life? Has he done more than one thing good in your life? Okay, as we go through the Dayenu, think about that. I mean, I know it's church, but I know that you guys are a different type of church. We can muster a little bit of excitement for the Dayenu, can we?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. I'm taking this by faith now. If he merely split the sea for us, but had not brought us through on dry ground.
Dayenu.
God bless you. If he had merely brought us through on dry ground, but had not drowned our oppressors. If he had merely drowned our oppressors but had not supplied us in the desert for 40 years.
Dayenu.
If he had merely supplied us in the desert for 40 years but had not fed us with manna.
Dayenu.
If he had merely fed us with manna but had not given us the Sabbath.
Dayenu.
If he had merely given us the Sabbath but had not brought us to Mount Sinai.
Dayenu.
If he had merely brought us to Mount Sinai but had not given us the law.
Dayenu.
If he had merely given us the law but had not brought us to the land of Israel.
Dayenu.
If he had merely brought us to the land of Israel but had not built us the temple.
Dayenu.
Dayenu. It would have been enough. We would have been satisfied. Do you see what Jewish people are saying during the Dayenu? that God could have stopped anywhere along those chain of events. And all they could do is raise up their hands and say, God, you've done more than we asked for, more than we hoped for. Because that's who God is, isn't it? I think of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. At the end of the chapter, he has an outburst of praise to the God who does exceedingly abundantly more than we ask or think. But I need to ask an important question here. Was Israel saying Dayenu in the wilderness? Were they? No, what were they doing? They were grumbling, they were complaining. Listen, this is so important. When they were in the midst of their circumstances, all they saw is what they perceived was going wrong. Now, thousands of years later, they look back, and all they can see is the wonderful things that God has done. We could be a lot like the Jewish people sometimes, can't we? Sometimes we get caught up in circumstances. And listen, listen very carefully. I don't want to minimize anyone's circumstances. Some of us go through horrific things. And sometimes it's easy for us to think that God has forgotten about us, that God isn't listening. Maybe God's punishing us. Is that true? It can't be true. Because Jesus took all our punishment on himself, didn't he? God is not punishing you. He hasn't forgotten about you. What we need to understand is that no matter how dark the valley we walk through, if we're God's children by faith in Jesus, there will be a time where we're going to be able to look back and say, Dayenu. Do you understand that? Do you believe that?
Yes.
Repeat this after me. God is faithful.
God is faithful.
We need to hold on to the faithfulness of God. Let me just make a quick sidestep here. Before the holiday of Passover, there's another holiday that Jewish people celebrate. It's Purim. It's based on the book of Esther. Have you ever read the book of Esther? It's an amazing, amazing book. And we know what God did there, but God's name isn't mentioned once. And sometimes we forget about the people and the circumstances and what they're going through, right? Esther is thrust into this position of leadership. Then she finds out that her people are marked for destruction by this evil man who has a personal grudge against her uncle, right? And she is in a life and death decision point. There's no word from God. There's no prophet that speaks and says, you should do this. All she can hold on to is the promises of God, which aren't even mentioned in the book. And she chooses to live by faith instead of fear. That's important. It's important for us to remember that God is faithful, even though we don't hear his voice, even though we don't see his face. That doesn't change who he is and his love for us. Whatever you're going through right now, remember God is faithful. Remember there's a Dayenu coming, okay? I think the Dayenu is important. What about you? Now we're actually going to go through the different elements of the Passover Seder. I have them here, and we're going to go through them quickly, not because they're not important, but time presses on. The first thing we have is the parsley. Parsley represents two things on the Passover Seder plate. One, it represents the green of springtime, and God delivered the Jewish people from their slavery in Egypt during the springtime, and they remember that. Secondly, the parsley represents the hyssop. If you remember the 10th plague, it was the death of the firstborn, right? And God said, death is going to come to every home in Egypt. If you want your firstborn to live, you need to take a lamb, a perfect spotless lamb. You need to kill it and drain the blood and dip hyssop. Hyssop is a leafy plant that's able to retain the blood. You put the blood on the top and on the sides of the doorposts of the home. And God said, when I see that blood, I will pass over that home. And the firstborn will live. So what they'll do is they'll take the parsley, they'll dip it in salt water, and again they'll say a traditional blessing, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Borei Pri HaAdama. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the earth. It's interesting, Jewish prayers have the same beginning. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. That's a good reminder when we pray, isn't it? And then everyone would eat this. You find yourself eating things at Passover time that you normally wouldn't eat before. You don't sit in front of your TV watching a movie saying, I need a snack, parsley and salt water. That's what you're not going to say that. But by eating these unique things, you remember what they represent. And so you remember the Passover story. The next thing is the bitter herbs, and the bitter herbs is represented by the horseradish. And what will happen is everyone will be given a piece of matzah, and you need to take a nice, healthy portion of the horseradish. If you want to come up later and try it, please do, but you need to do it the right way. Because tradition says you need to take enough to bring a tear to your eye. Now, this isn't just to laugh at the children when they start sputtering and trying to spit it up, but this is to remember the bitterness of the slavery in Egypt. The scripture says Pharaoh made their lives very bitter, and we remember that bitterness, and we experience that bitterness and the tears when we partake of the bitter herbs. But again, there's significance here. Why? Because Jesus at that last Passover Seder talked about the one who would betray him, right? And he says, it's the one who dips with me. What was that dipping about? I believe it was the dipping of the matzah into the bitter herbs. What better point could Jesus talk about the bitterness of the betrayal that he was about to experience? The next is a mixture of apples and nuts and cinnamon and honey. It's called chorosif. Can you all say that with me? Chorosif. Chorosif is supposed to remind us of the mortar that was used to make the bricks, but it's also very sweet. So what they'll do at one point is they'll take a piece of matzah and take a little bit of the horseradish, but with another piece, take a nice healthy portion of the chorosif, and they'll eat it together as a sandwich. Sounds complicated, but why do that? Because it shows that even though there was the bitterness of the slavery in Egypt, it was sweetened by the hope of freedom. Right? Even though they were in that slavery, they had the promises of God and the promises of an ultimate deliverance, and they were able to hold on to that. When we talk about hope, it's not like the world, and the world talks about hope. We understand that, right? The world talks about hope. Well, I hope this might happen. It might not. But when we talk about the promises of God, we have a sure hope. It's not a matter of if it's going to happen. It's just a matter of when. And we hope it happens soon. Right? Two other things we need to talk about on the Passover Seder plate. One is an egg, and the egg is brown. Why a brown egg? It shows that the egg is supposed to be roasted. Sometimes I'll actually scorch the bottom of the egg with a match to show it's roasted. What's the purpose? Well, first of all, an egg represents new life, and God gave the Jewish people new life when he redeemed them from their slavery in Egypt. Secondly, it represents the sacrifices. When the temple was standing, there were certain sacrifices beside the lamb that were done at the temple. They remember those sacrifices with the roasted eggs since there's no temple anymore. So it's a bittersweet sort of symbol. It reminds them of the new life they have, but also reminds them of the destruction of the temple. The last and maybe most significant element of the Passover Seder plate is the shank bone of a lamb. It's interesting. We talk about all these different traditions. When the original Passover happened, God actually said, you only need three things to celebrate the Passover. One is the unleavened bread. You have to have unleavened bread. Secondly, actually, is the bitter herbs. God mentions that and says you need to remember the bitterness of the slavery. But third was the lamb itself. But Passover was one of the three pilgrim holidays where everyone was supposed to come up to Jerusalem and actually sacrifice a lamb at the temple and then take it home and eat it with your family. But there's no longer a temple. There's no longer a sacrifice. So this puts Jewish people in a quandary, actually, because the lamb is a required part of the Passover, but there's no temple. So the vast majority of Jewish people won't have lamb for dinner. They'll have chicken or beef or some other dish. But the lamb needs to be represented so they have the shank bone of a lamb there to remind them of that lamb that was slain for the firstborn. Then normally at this point they break for dinner. Dinner in a Jewish home is like any holiday dinner at any home, right? You have the three big Fs, a lot of food, a lot of family, a lot of fighting. It's just the nature when family gets together. But the main thing about the Passover meal is all the ingredients would be unleavened. And again, in most Jewish homes, you wouldn't have lamb. You would have some other dish. Now, after the Passover meal, the most important thing for us as believers takes place. And it surrounds that middle piece of matzah. Like I said, the children in some traditions will go on a hunt for that matzah. The child that finds it will be very happy because the father will need to buy it back. It's a valuable piece of matzah. Right? Then think about what the father does. The father will take that piece of matzah out. See, the kid's excited already. The father will take that piece of matzah out. He'll take it, he'll break it, he'll give a piece to everyone, and everyone will eat. It's the last thing that's eaten during the Passover Seder. It's given a special name. It's called the Afikomen. There's some debate about what the name means, but it generally is perceived to mean that which comes after, or sometimes just the dessert. Again, there's not a lot of pomp, there's not a lot of discussion, there's not a lot of ceremony. But let's talk about this piece of matzah. First of all, it came from the middle of a unity of three. When we think about a unity of three as believers, what do we think about? God has revealed himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but wasn't the Father who came down in the flesh. It wasn't the Spirit that was manifested to us. It was the second one. It was the Son that came and was broken and was buried and rose again. Do you see what this piece of matzah has been through? You know, and this is done, and this is not a biblical picture, the three matzahs and the breaking of the middle matzah. This is all out of Jewish tradition. And yet it so vividly points to who Jesus is. When I say broken, by the way, the scripture tells us not a bone of his body was broken, but obviously, you know, his life was broken at that point. You take a look at matzah, it has certain characteristics to it. It's striped, it's pierced. If you ask Jewish people, why is that so? Well, it's to keep the matzah flat so you could put it in the boxes, right? But nothing is beyond the sovereignty of God. And we think of that amazing passage in Isaiah 53 where it says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was pierced for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. Then we think about that last Passover that Jesus had with his disciples. And the interesting thing is, what does it say? After the meal, Jesus took bread. Well, traditionally today, this is the bread that's taken after the meal. Not quite sure when this came into the Passover Seder, but he took it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And what did he say? This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What better picture could Jesus have used? As you get together for the Lord's Supper next week, and every time you take it, think about where that bread came from. It's unleavened bread. It's without sin, right? It's the middle of three that was taken, buried, brought back. When we do this in remembrance of him, we remember all that he is and all that he did for us. Then it doesn't surprise us that it says, after the bread, Jesus took the cup. It wasn't the first cup, that was the cup of?
Sanctification.
Okay. Yeah, you had me worried there for a minute. It wasn't the second cup, that was the cup of?
Redemption.
We're up to the third cup, and that's the cup of?
Redemption.
And that makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? The cup that shows about how God redeemed his people from their slavery in Egypt so long ago, Jesus now gave new meaning to talk about how he delivers us from our slavery to sin. Right? And what did he say? This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Think about that first Passover. I want to share a couple of things here. Bear with me. But that first Passover in Exodus chapter 12, God said to Moses that on the 10th day of the month that they were supposed to take a lamb. And on the 14th, it was taken out and was killed. What happened between the 10th day and the 14th day?
They kept it in the house.
Kept in the house. It needed to be examined. It needed to be spotless. It had to be perfect. And how do you do that? Just by looking at it. You need to spend time with it. So it was examined. It was under the microscope. And then on the 14th day, think of this, there's no temple, there's no tabernacle at that point, just thousands of Jewish homes in Egypt where the father of the home is going out killing those lambs, thousands of lambs at the same time. And then the blood put on the top and on the sides of the doorpost of the home. Now let me ask you a question. I really don't think this happened, but some of you guys might be able to relate to this. What happens if the father of the home said, you know what, I'll kill the lamb, but I just painted that stupid doorpost. I ain't going to put no blood on it. I don't think that really happened. But if that happened, would the firstborn live?
No.
So you're telling me that even though the sacrifice was made, there would still be death because the blood wasn't applied? Okay, you hear what I'm saying here? The same is true for us. Jesus is our perfect, spotless sacrifice. He died for you. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, he died for you. So that means nothing unless you apply that truth to your heart by faith. Some of you might have grown up in a Christian home, you know, and you grew up knowing about Jesus. You might even know Jesus died for our sins. But unless you confess with your heart that Jesus is Lord, believe that God raised him from the dead, then you don't have life. See, it's not a matter of what you know. Knowing the scripture is so vitally important. But knowing the scriptures, it's okay, there's a good end to the story. Knowing the scripture is not enough. It's believing what the scripture says. It's believing who Jesus is. It's believing what he's done for you. Think about that last week of Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, the last week was Easter, the week before was what? Palm Sunday. I heard Pastor's message from a couple of weeks ago where he explained Jesus entering Jerusalem. And again, there's so many messages you could preach just on that event. Jesus fulfilling prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. Jesus coming as a humble king. The responses of the people and why they responded the way they did. All that's important, but I want you to think of that in another way. Jesus entering Jerusalem that particular day was God presenting his lamb. And what happened after that day? Jesus is under the microscope. You read Matthew chapter 22, everyone and their cousin are bombarding him with questions. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the teachers of the law, the chief priests, they're all asking him questions, not questions to find out what he knows or to seek truth. The questions, it says specifically, that were geared to trip him up. And the interesting thing is at the end of that chapter, Jesus answered those questions so well that it said no one was willing to ask him any questions anymore. Right? Because even though they tried to trip him up, he answered everyone perfectly. Then he had the trial among the Jewish people. Then he had the trial before the Romans. And the curious thing, that's the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who makes the proclamation, "I find no guilt in this man." And then what happens? On Passover, he dies. What better picture could we see? Let's talk about the four cups really quick. The first cup, again, is that cup of
sanctification.
I'm going to use that word in a different way. We talked about it in a pleasant way. God setting us apart from slavery to freedom. God talks about another setting apart. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, God says, the prophet says, "God's arm is not so short that it cannot save. His ear is not so dull that it cannot hear. But your sin has separated you from your God, and your iniquity has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Sin separates us from God, right? And sin has a penalty attached, Right? Paul says the soul that sins must die. The soul that sins must die. There's judgment because of our sin. The prophet Ezekiel says, The prophet Ezekiel says the soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. Right. Then there's Isaiah 53. And again, think about Isaiah 53. Isaiah makes it so that there's no room for escape. He says, all we like sheep. Isaiah includes himself. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is there anything Israel could do to redeem itself from its slavery in Egypt? Is there anything we can do to redeem ourselves from our slavery to sin? We have the only sacrifice that's available. And you can look any place else, you'll never find what will satisfy your hungry and your thirsty soul. Because you're separated from God. And you need his forgiveness. And you need that life. That life that only he can give you. And when we find that life, then we're able to praise. Redemption always resolves itself in praise, doesn't it? When we're not praising God, we're just not remembering that we're redeemed. And again, it doesn't matter about the circumstances, does it? You know, we're redeemed even when we're going through difficult times, right? Let's just sort of wrap things up here. The Jewish people have much to praise God for, don't they? God has done amazing things for them. No other people have gone through what the Jewish people have gone through and have themselves back in their land after being out of it for thousands of years. Jewish people, their holidays have a theme to it. We've talked about this before, right? They tried to kill us. We're still here. Let's eat. That's a Jewish holiday for you. And we laugh, but it's sad because throughout their existence, people have sought to destroy the Jewish people. Why? Because Satan hates what God loves, and God loves the Jewish people. But God is faithful. In the same way, we could praise God because we know God is faithful. And he showed that faithfulness by sending Jesus to come and die for our sins. One last thing I want to talk about. Usually there's a place setting and an elaborate plate. It's a place setting for Elijah. It's Elijah's cup, says it right on it. But one of the last things that's done during a Passover Seder is a child will be sent to the door to open the door to see if Elijah has come. Why would they be looking for Elijah? Well, think about it. During those thousands of years of tradition being built upon tradition, someone had to say, wouldn't it be great if the Messiah came at Passover time? But then they would have to remember, well, Elijah needs to come first. So let's set a place for Elijah with the hope that he'll come and announce the coming of the Messiah. Like I said, a week or so ago, Jewish people all over the world celebrated Passover. They sent the children to the door. Most Jewish people don't expect to see Elijah anymore. To the best of my knowledge, Elijah has never shown up at a Passover Seder. Many Jewish people don't even look for a Messiah anymore. Listen to this. There were many Jewish people who observed Passover, who went through these elements, and don't believe in God anymore. You hear that? And you say, how can that be? We could talk about Passover and Easter in churches, but that's, you know, it's the same principle. It's a tradition that binds them together as a people. So they don't look beyond that. That's why I want to remind you of what I said before. There's a partial blindness that has come upon the Jewish people. And it's so clear. Only the Spirit of God can lift the blinders. I did this presentation at a church over where I am a week or so ago, maybe 2 weeks ago. And actually, afterwards, a couple came up and they were talking to us. The husband was Israeli and he doesn't know the Lord. And Rebecca said to him, "So did this impact you in any way?" And he said, "No." Could you believe that? To see all these things. It's one thing to go over the Passover and not see these things, but then to hear them explained, and still the blinders are on. Only the Spirit of God can lift those blinders. So please be praying. If you haven't signed up for our newsletter, please sign up for our newsletter. If you're able to give and support our ministry, that's wonderful. The church is providing us with a nice gift to help toward our support, and we're thankful. What we need more is your prayers. But as we close, there are three things I want to remind you of really quickly. One is that picture of redemption. And I never want to assume that everyone here has put their faith and trust in Jesus. But listen, if you don't leave here today putting your faith and trust in Jesus, it's like the father killing the lamb and not putting the blood on the doorpost. It's silly. It's silly. The sacrifice has been made already. All you have to do is believe in what's been done for you, and you can have life. Why would you want to not have that life? You could try to find meaning, significance anyplace else. You're not going to find it outside of the person of Jesus. Secondly, I want to go back to the search for leaven. Remember the search for leaven? It's important that I bring this up because next week you're having the Lord's Supper. I want you to remember the elements, where they came from, the bread, that broken middle piece, the cup, the third cup, the cup of redemption. But I also want you to remember what Paul says in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, where he says, "Let a person examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup." What's that all about? It's a search for leaven, right? When we partake of the cup, we need to go on a search for leaven in our hearts and in our lives. Why? It's not that God's waiting with us with a stick over our head to beat us upside our head, but he wants us to have an unhindered relationship with him. And things are getting in the way. If we don't bring those things before him, then he's going to have to do something to get our attention. Right? And we don't want to experience that. God may not punish us, but he disciplines us because he loves us. And then finally, there's the Dainu. And I always like to end with the Dainu because, listen, if you're not going through difficult circumstances now, they're coming, right? Never believe that believers don't go through difficult times. If someone has tried to sell you that message, send them someplace else because that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Lord, I thank you so much for this church. I thank you so much for this opportunity. I thank you that we were able to scratch the surface of the Passover year and to talk about these things. And I pray that you would, again, bring them to mind. Challenge our hearts, Lord, whether we need to apply that blood for the first time, whether we need to repent of sin, or whether we need to just trust you in the midst of circumstances. Because in all situations, when we find a redemption in you, we can lift up that cup of praise and praise you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.